showdowns and miracles, heroes and villains, life and death, everything that we're talking about is in this Bible of ours. And so for the next 8 weeks, we've chosen eight of the greatest stories that have ever been told. These are stories that are packed with action and drama and mystery. These are stories that can rival any of the greatest blockbuster hits and go toe-to-toe with any of them and beat them each and every time.
Amen.
And so what we're going to do is we're going to retell some of these greatest stories ever told, learning why they still matter for us today in our day. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to start at the beginning. And we know, of course, that seems like a logical place to start, right? We know, of course, that after God created the world, after it all, he declared that it was very good. In other words, on that day, there was no death. There was nothing bad happening at all. There was no crime. There was no sickness. There was none of those things. There was no abusive husbands, no latchkey children, no broken homes, no drug pushers, no murderers, no child molesters. That was not around in those days. What God created was pure and perfect and pristine. It was peace and tranquility. And most often, as people describe it, they use this word paradise. It was paradise. Clearly, though, that's not the world we live in today. I think we get glimpses of paradise. I think that we see glimpses of that. I think God is gracious and generous enough to give us those. But we are filled with, in a world with lots of shame and lots of guilt and lots of brokenness. Clearly what once was with Adam and Eve is not yet today. Now we believe it's going to be that way again. And that's the good news. And that's where we'll be wrapping this whole series back up at the end. That is coming. He's coming again for us. But until then, what do we do? How do we live? Because it's clear now that roses come up with thorns alongside of them. And people now have access. There's some people that know how to make bombs to kill millions of people at a time. Paradise is definitely lost. Why? How? How did that happen? The Bible answers that question with this little word called sin. And so today we're going to talk about when sin first entered into humanity. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 today, starting in verse 1. If you brought your Bible, it's probably on page 2, 3, or 4, depending on your translation. I think it's page 3 of the ones that we use. We'll be flipping back to Genesis 2 from time to time today. But in Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And think crafty, not like Hobby Lobby crafty. Think crafty, like deceiving and sneaky and evil crafty. "He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?'" Underline that phrase or highlight that phrase. Did God really say? Because that's what we're going to be looking at a lot today. That one phrase, that one question. Did God really say? And so in verse 2, the woman says in response to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for our God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. And the story ends with them, of course, being banished from paradise. Everything changing in their relationship with God, their creator, because of their disobedience to him. And in this story, we see that Satan, represented by the serpent, is so brilliant in his strategy for leading the very first human couple, our parents, astray. And I know a lot of you may think that the Bible is a fiction book or that it's full of symbolic things. And there are times when there are symbolic things happening in the Word of God. But in other areas, it is very literal. It's comprised of many different genres. Contained in the Word of God are poetic books, are books of wisdom, are historical books, apocalyptic end time books. There's all sorts of these things in the Bible. But yet there is this story that runs through it, kind of like a thread that is woven in and out of it. This story of God as creator, God as master, God as judge, God as redeemer, and God as soon coming king.
Amen.
And hopefully by the end of this series, you will have either a renewed understanding of the plot line of the Bible, generally speaking, or for the first time, you might truly understand what God is up to contained in the words of this Bible. The Great Eight series is kind of like your crash course on learning what the Bible is all about. So our story today features a talking snake, right? That's where we're starting. And we believe as Christians, this stuff really happened. We believe it really happened. We don't believe that it's, we believe it's history. We don't believe that it's myth or legend or poetry or saga. No, we believe there was actually a talking serpent who, and a real woman named Eve who ate fruit, and a real man named Adam who ate the fruit with her right beside her. And I realize not everyone is at that point where you see this as truth or you see this as history. In fact, depending on what you read, millions of people think that this is not at all what happened. Millions of people think this is poetry and think it's symbolic. Millions of people think that it actually did happen. And so where is the truth in all of that? I'm not going to get bogged down in the details of explaining to you exactly how this story happened. Because what I've found is the more I read God's word, actually the more questions I have. And this whole beginning of how things worked in the creation and with Adam and Eve, like I've got a lot of questions with the first couple hundred centuries and how things went down. I've also got more questions the more I read through the Bible. And then as I look out into the world today and see all the things that are going on, I've still got even more questions for God. But what I want to tell you is that my faith says that even though I may have questions for God, I will learn to trust God even when I don't understand. I believe in Jesus and I believe this is truth and I believe it really happened, even if I can't fully explain to you how a snake was talking and how all of this really went down. I can't tell you that. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are secret things that belong to only God, but he has revealed enough to us to believe in Jesus as our Savior and to understand the gospel. And that, those are the things in these 8 weeks, the enough of stuff that we believe that we're going to talk about in this series. What we have here then in this story is an opportunity to evaluate Satan's strategy that he uses to get into our minds and into our hearts. This may have happened thousands upon thousands of years ago, but it has extreme relevance for you and for me today who now live in the 21st century. We ought to study this story the same way that a general studies his enemy, because what we need to do is you cannot defeat your enemy if you don't first discern your enemy and how he works and when he attacks and what he looks like and how often he comes. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to look at our opponent so that when our opponent comes, we are ready for battle. Amen. And so I want to point this out first. I really believe that, and I know that Satan knows God. And he knows the word of God. And so why it's really important that we know the word of God is so that when the enemy comes to us twisting what God says, he's going to use words that are going to sound similar. They're going to sound like actually God might have said them, but he's going to twist them a little bit. And it's that little bit of difference that makes all the difference in the world. And so why do you need to know the word of God? So you can recognize when the lies of the enemy are coming after you. And let's also be clear, like Adam and Eve were in paradise. And so when she spots the serpent, like if we spotted a serpent, we might be a little recoiled in fear. She wasn't at that time. Why? Let me remind you, it was paradise. Nothing was wrong. In fact, if a lot of us are scared of snakes because of what they do. I'm freaked out by snakes. You don't want to be around me if I see a snake. I move into an octave that I didn't know I had. And anyway, But in that time, like a snake, if they were all great and there was nothing wrong with them, they're actually stunningly beautiful. There's a lot of people that go to snake museums. Well, I don't even know if they're snake museums, but they go to places to look at snakes. Let's call it a zoo, maybe. Thinking on the spot here. They go to zoos, not snake museums. There might be one or two of those, I suppose, to look at these things because they're actually deceptively beautiful, stunningly beautiful. And so I don't know where a lot of us get the image of the devil that we get, because the image that I see most often portrayed with the devil is all the way back from Dante with a red devil, the red monster with a pitchfork. But here's the reality. If we saw a red monster with a pitchfork coming after us, we would know that's the enemy. We would know to run from that. You don't even have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to recognize that doesn't look good for me. Instead, the enemy comes looking stunningly beautiful. I've said it before, but I think the enemy looks a whole lot more like Kate Upton and Channing Tatum. I'm not saying they are the devil, just to be clear. I don't know them. I'm sure they're wonderful people. I hear one person clapping. But I will tell you, they're a heck of a lot more tempting than a red monster with a pitchfork. The devil comes and he looks stunningly beautiful. And he knows just how to twist God's word because he knows enough of it to be dangerous. Notice also where the enemy is lurking. There's, I don't know how many trees in the garden, but there was one tree that they couldn't eat from. And where is the enemy? Right around that tree. The enemy is lurking right around wherever your greatest temptation is. just waiting for you. In fact, the word of God says the enemy is prowling. He's like a lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. Be careful. But notice also when the devil comes to Eve, it's again, paradise. You wouldn't expect this. I'm sure when Eve woke up that morning, she wasn't thinking of, I need to be careful of a talking serpent who's going to try to deceive me and remove me from all of God's plans and bring death and misery and destruction and hatred and sin and all sorts of bad things for me and every generation to come. She did not wake up with that thought. She was in paradise. She was not looking for the serpent, but let me tell you, the serpent was looking for her. Temptation comes oftentimes when we least expect it. When we least expect it, and a lot of us were kind of told for whatever reason that, you know, when things are down, like that's really when the enemy comes to get you. And he certainly can, and he certainly will if he has the opportunity. But I actually believe that, no, actually the closer you get to God, in fact, the more things are going well in your life, watch out. I talk to a lot of people that they start coming to the cross and they start following after Jesus, and they come to me confused after, because, Zach, I thought everything was supposed to go well after I followed Jesus. That's because you've been listening to Joel Osteen and not Zach Zender, by the way. He says some good things here and there, and he's got a nice smile and good hair, but and millions of dollars. But anyway, what gives? Well, before you knew Jesus, the enemy had you right where he wanted, so why would he come attack you? But you are starting to get very dangerous for him, and that's why he's coming after you. That's why he's pursuing you. That's why he's attacking you. That's why all these bad things are happening around you. When things are going well for us, when we're starting to follow Jesus, beware, because that's when the enemy likes to attack. But where I want to spend most of my time this morning is noticing what the enemy says. How does the enemy attack us? What does he do for Eve? He says, did God really say? When the devil wants to lead us away from God's purposes and God's plans, he does not do it in obvious ways. He doesn't do it in obvious ways. Instead, what the enemy does is he poses a question. He poses a question, and there's an art to asking good questions. There's an art to ask. Some good questions are open-ended. And so rather than saying, hey, do you like the cross? Yes, I love it. No, I hate it. A better question is, hey, what do you think about the cross? It opens up more conversation. Some of the things that we do sometimes when we ask questions of each other is we don't even let the other person answer the question because we give multiple choice. You know, maybe you've done it at your house. Hey, what do you want to do today? I mean, should we go out to eat? We could do Mexican or Chinese or burgers or what else? What else do you want to do? Do you want to go to the mall? Do you want to walk around? Do you want to do this? Do you want to go to a movie? Should we rent one? Should we go watch it on Netflix? Should we get a Blu-ray? What else should we do? It's like, what's the question again? I don't remember the question. The devil is the master question asker. The only one better at asking questions is God himself. And so let's look at the question that the snake asked Eve. Did God really say? He's crafty. He doesn't walk up to Eve and say, hey, you know how awesome paradise is and how good God is and how great your life is going, how he's given you everything you could ever want. You're living rent free. You've literally got the hottest, manliest, studliest husband in the world. You've got a great setup. You're never far from what you're hungry for. You've got all of this. Hey, how about you screw it all up and get kicked out of paradise and ruin it for everybody else who would follow after you? He doesn't come to Eve like that. Instead, what he does is he poses a question. Because that's what the enemy does. He doesn't issue us a direct temptation for disobedience. Instead, what he does is he poses a question to get us to doubt him so that one day we would disobey him. The enemy poses questions that lead us to doubt, that lead then to disobedience. And the serpent has been hanging question marks over God's people from the beginning of time, over God's instructions for us and over God's intentions for our lives. He's hanging question marks over your life and my life. If you knew for a fact that the word of God was the word of God, is the Bible really the word of God? That's what the devil will say. But if you knew for a fact that it was, then you would live your life according to it, even if it is sacrificial. But if a college professor can influence a college freshman by saying a particular thing and make that person think, well, maybe it's not trustworthy. Well, then why not experiment sexually? Why not kind of live a life of rebellion and disobedience just to see what else is out there? Because after all, if none of this is true, then why the heck not? Did God really say? That's what the enemy does. If he straight up confronted you or bullied you or, like I said, came to you in a red monster with a pitchfork, you would know to avoid him. And so he comes subtly. He comes crafty. And we can look back at our lives and see all kinds of areas where the devil came and hung a question mark over something God had made an exclamation point in my life for. He hangs question marks over us because God has made promises. He's made truths to each and every one of us. And the devil comes, the serpent comes, and he puts question marks over what God says. Because if he can get you to doubt God, he can get you to disobey God. And if he gets you to disobey God, then he's led you away from the life that God wanted for you. And he was doing exactly what he intended to do. The word of God says to steal, kill, and destroy the purpose of God in your life, in your family, in your business, in your spirituality, in your sexuality, in all of this, all because of a question. What kind of questions is the devil hanging over you? I believe that if you have kids, you understand the heart of the devil a little bit more. And that sounds mean, but it's true. Because you know, if you have kids, you see it in them, the very inherent nature of sin. You see original sin, the fact that we are all born with sin. You see very clear glimpses of that from day one. But what you also see in kids, if you have multiple kids, is you start to see how they work mom and dad, right? They work mom and dad in a similar way that the serpent worked between God and what God actually said. See, I've got a couple kids, and they'll usually around screens or around snacks. And they'll come up to me, and they'll say, "Daddy, can I have a snack? Daddy, can I have 30 minutes of screen time?" And if I'm busy or I'm kind of disoriented, I will sometimes give in to them. But when I'm smart, I will say, "Well, what did your mommy say?" Because around this house, I mean, she ain't God, but mommy's a lot like God. And what mommy says goes around. I thought I'd get a few female amens around that, but that's okay. Got a lot of nods. That's okay. Subtle. And so they try to work it. Because if I ask mom and she says no, I can still go ask dad. But what they don't understand is what mom says is what dad says and vice versa. Even if we didn't initially agree in the beginning, we are a united front. But they will try to twist their way in. That's what these little devils do. Well, did you ask mommy? Yeah. What'd she say? No. Then no's the answer. Did God really say? Let's look at the question. Did God really say you can't eat fruit from any tree in the garden? Well, let's look. The answer is in the Bible. The Bible's great. It's got great stuff. You should read it this week. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So what did he really say? He said, you can eat fruit from any tree in the garden, but this one. And that's conveniently what the serpent left out. It sounded a little bit like what God said, but actually wasn't even close to what he said. Did God really say? Well, the answer is no. But Eve starts thinking, what did God really say? She's got question marks hanging over God's instructions. God told me this, God told me this, and now the serpent's saying, well, what did he say? I'm confused. That's why you need to know the word of God. And the correct thing to do when the enemy starts hanging question marks over your life or my life is to discontinue and walk away from that conversation altogether. It's not worth your time. Amen. It is not worth your time. Because he will not only hang question marks over God's instructions, but then the next thing is he will start hanging question marks, and sometimes in the same question, over God's intentions for your life. See, we know and we believe that God is a good God. That he is a good father and gives good gifts to us. That's what we know. But the enemy's going to come around and say, well, why would God say don't eat fruit from any tree? He didn't, but why would he say that? Why? Well, God must not want you to have any fun. God must not want you to eat any fruit. He's a God that's holding back from you. And the enemy is starting to try to get Eve to doubt God's intentions and get to a place of doubting God and his goodness, trying to make the case to Eve that God is holding something back from you guys. And here's what we do. We try to make God a God of limitation, but the very first commands God gave to Adam and Eve were commands of liberation. Hey, be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, you could eat from any tree in the garden except this one. These are commands of liberation. And what the enemy does is he turns God's commands of liberation into commands of limitation. He will sneakily do it for you. But every time he does this, we should know that God is good. But there's question marks. I just got laid off, Pastor Zach. Question mark. Is God still a provider? Yes, absolutely He is. Look at where you are today, and you've had moments before where you weren't sure how it was going to work out, and God showed up for you time and time and time again, and you're here today, and He didn't bring you this far just to leave you now. He will continue to provide for you and provide for you and provide for you. Is God still provide? Yes, He does. But the enemy will come and say, well, He must not, because you got laid off. You must not. Our God is a good God. And if you want further proof, even further in Genesis 2, verse 25, there's this verse that's awesome. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's right after what we just read. Some of you are thinking, baby, let's make that our life verse together. Some of you husbands are going to do your little foreplay tonight and you're going to say, baby, let's get some Genesis 2:25 going on up in this place. He's naked. She's naked. There's no shame. This is a great gift. This is how I know that God is good. But it's crazy because He's coming like a snake. And what a snake can do is a snake can be straight, but a snake can also kind of slither around. And you get that image in your mind that the snake is a question person. That he's a questioner. He questions God. That's what he does. But God is a God of good intentions. But we don't teach it that way. We teach, for whatever reason, man, following Jesus is hard. And you know, I can't have much fun anymore because now I'm following Jesus. But where in the world do we get that? The way we teach the Bible, it is no wonder that young people aren't coming into our doors. You know what we teach? We teach that sex is nasty and horrid and filthy. And so save it for your husband. That's what we teach. But no, sex is great. It's a gift given to us by God. But when the enemy comes and insinuates certain things about God's intentions or something other than good, we start questioning it, right? This isn't the Roman Catholic Church where we say that sex is only for being fruitful and multiplying. No, it's for that, but it's also a heck of a good time when you're doing it. It's a great blessing, and it's one of God's first commands. He's the one that made it up. It wasn't like He dropped them both in the garden, and He, who the one who formed him and made their parts, it wasn't like He looked down and He started seeing them do something. He's like, wait, what? Hold on there, soldier. I didn't see this coming. God knew what was going to happen. God made it up. He made it up for our enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy this world. If you need even further proof in Genesis chapter 2, we can go a little bit earlier to the first environment that our human parents were involved in. And check this out in Genesis 2:9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In other words, the trees were cool to look at and the food tasted great. Why? Because God is a God of enjoyment. He wants us to be happy. Actually, I preached against that a couple weeks ago, but He wants us to enjoy this world, of course. He wants us, He gives us the trees because they're cool to look at and the food because it's good to taste. What does that tell us about God? He created things for our enjoyment. When is the last time you enjoyed a good meal with good friends and you went and you just laughed together and you encouraged one another and you talked about God's goodness in your life and all the things that God is doing? God wants you to do those things. God made the trees for your enjoyment. He made the lakes and the hills and the rivers and the beach and the ocean for our enjoyment. It's all a theater for His glory. Amen. Are you enjoying His theater?
That's right.
Are you enjoying the culture that God has placed you in? I know, and it drives some of you crazy, that I make a lot of references to Cleveland sports teams, but I just think that's a part of loving God and loving life, that you embrace the culture that you're in, that you understand that life is redeemable, that sports can be fun and food is awesome and art is great. All of it, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Enjoy some good music. Laugh with some friends. Well, Zach, that's the question everybody said. Well, why would God put the bad tree in there? Right? If He didn't put the bad tree in there, we'd be fine, right? Can we just agree that the odds are stacked in our favor? Right? We read earlier that God said you can eat fruit from any tree in the garden except this one. In my backyard, I got maybe 15 to 20 trees. I imagine that the Garden of Eden was a lot larger than my backyard. Are there hundreds of trees? I don't know. Thousands? Probably. And so literally when God was kind of mapping out instructions for Adam, He would go through the garden and He would say, okay, Adam, let me tell you the trees you can eat from. Yes, 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 yes. No, God, why? It's not fair, God. Why? And God's like, have you considered the context there, slugger? He is a good God. The odds are in our favor. He gives us tons of permissions before he gives us one restriction. That is the heart of our God. And the heart of God wants to say, to look at all the yeses I've given you, but for whatever reason, we just want to see the one no. God, you don't love me. All I want is that tree over there. I don't like the other thousands. Even though the food is good and they look cool. I don't know how many days they walked by and couldn't eat it. I don't know that. But do you know that sometimes it is very healthy for your soul to hear and to say the word no? Paul would write in one of the books, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. There are things that we just say no to, and that is very healthy for you. I could watch another hour of TV, but I'm going to say no. I could eat another dessert after I've already had first dessert, but I'm just going to say no tonight. What are you saying no to? What are you saying no to? Think about it. If all the time we only went with all of our desires for pleasure, if you think the economic recession from about a decade ago was rough, was a disaster, man, if all of us only went with the inclinations of our heart, I cannot tell you how messed up this world would be. It is good for us to say no. It is good for us to have restriction. It is good for us to have boundaries. Maybe that's why God had the tree in there to begin with. I don't know why. Some people say, well, the tree was there because it was part of a process. And though they couldn't eat it now, they would eat it one day later. And it's all part of the process. I don't know if that's right. Some think it's to show that God would never force his love on us. There has to be some sort of choice available. I don't know if that's right. Some think it was to practice obedience from the beginning because in obedience we can have joy. Maybe. I don't know. But all I'm saying is, why in the world would we choose to focus on the one negative when there's 1,000 good things going on around us? Why? You may have 1,000 great things going on in your life, but you've got one bad thing and you can't get off of that bad thing. Your spouse may have treated you awesome for 1,000 days and they've had one miserable day and you're still going to hold it over their heads that they had one bad day a long time ago. What if you were treated that way, right? You'd live a pretty lonely life because the day you messed up, they'd be holding it over your head. Why do we focus on all the negatives when God gives us so many positives? The other day at my house, my two kids were having this deep philosophical discussion. And so Nathan and Brady were talking, and Nathan said to Brady, Brady, nobody in our family is really fat. We're all pretty skinny. And Brady said, well, I mean, Dad's a little fat. He's got a big belly. And Nathan said, but Brady, Daddy is so good at sports. And Brady said, oh, okay. And so there was one thing that was negative that was said about me. And one thing that was positive said about me, which one am I going to focus on? You know what? I'd rather have a little bit of a belly and be able to spike a volleyball and swing a golf club and do all the things that I can do than to be rail skinny and suck at sports. That's just me. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on the positive and shred away the negative at my free month at Gold's Gym. That's how you preach the announcements, by the way. That's how you, they didn't teach me that at seminary. Did God really say? No, he didn't. But John 8:44 says the devil is the father of lies. Father of lies. So eventually Eve ate. And by the way, Adam is right there next to her. It's like, I don't know what that dude is doing. I mean, I don't know if he's just staring off into the clouds or if he's just having a moment. Hey, Eve, I named that one the pigeon. I called that one the hippopotamus. Isn't that a cool name? But literally, with all of this hanging in the balance, he's this moron, is staring into the clouds, watching his wife sin for the first time. What is he doing? And then after she eats, she hands it to him, and pretty good, here you go. What is he doing? And I know we like to, men, hang it over the women's head that she was the first one that sinned. But was not Adam first a sinner with his passivity, with his lack of leadership, with his apathy? Are you kidding me? What a pathetic little pushover he was. Why are you laughing? So maybe it is, after all, man's fault. Again, I thought I'd get a few more female amens, but that's okay. That's okay. So, we're having some fun. So after they ate in verse 7, they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. And we may not be sewing fig leaves, but we try to cover ourselves up from all the shame and all the guilt we have. And it may be shame from big stuff, but it also could be shame for the little stuff. The thing that you even said this morning on the way to church, to your spouse, or to your kids, the patience you didn't exhibit. Maybe it was the Bible readings that you didn't read this past week, or the prayers that you didn't pray. And we have this shame, and so we cover ourselves up. Some of us cover ourselves up with eating disorders to try to shape and form our body into a form that will make it acceptable. Some of us who struggle with success and achievement and busyness from a gnawing emptiness that if we ever got alone, it would be us and the serpent. He'd be giving us lies, and we have all this shame, and so we cover ourselves up by all these other things. But I love when we cover ourselves up that God comes to us and that God is gracious. That God doesn't just leave us. In fact, check this out. Verse 8. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They hid, which is hilarious to me. The moron Adam thinks, hey, let's hide from God. And God is literally the best hide and seek player that the world ever had. And so he finds them, of course. And he's really great at hide and seek. And if you want proof of that, look no further to Adam and Eve. Look to yourself. Because a lot of you tried to hide from God and you went to pretty deep, dark places thinking you could get away from him. And here you are today. You want proof that our God finds us, that faith finds us? You are that proof. Thank God that we have a God who, when we lie and when we deceive him and when we cover ourselves up, he does not run from us, but instead he runs towards us. Thank God that in our brokenness and in our sin, that he sends Jesus to come down and actually rescue us and bring us back. There's two voices going on in the garden, right? There's two voices. The voice earlier was the sound of the serpent spewing lies, but now there's the sound, a new sound in the garden. And it is the sound of our Lord God about to drop some truth on them. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? Aren't you grateful for a God that calls to us in our lostness? The thing is, God knows where Adam is. Adam doesn't know where Adam is. He's confused at this point. And maybe that's a good question for you to answer is, where are you? What are you hiding from? What are you trying to kind of sew over yourself so nobody else sees? What are you hiding from? What are you hiding from? God says, where are you? In verse 10, Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And I could substitute, who told you that you'll never be a good dad because your dad forsook you when you grow up? I didn't tell you that. Jesus is the father to the fatherless. And so when your mother or father forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Who told you this addiction will always reign in you? I didn't tell you that, because what I see in the Word of God is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Jesus came to break chains and to break bondage. That's what he came to do. Who told you that because you got a normal weight that you look abnormal? I think the women that are airbrushed in the magazines with their ribs poking out are abnormal and they should eat a potato. Who told you that you weren't going to make it through the storms of your life right now? Who told you that God's love has seized in your life? Because the devil is a liar. And so, serpent, you can slither away on your belly, because I hear the voice of the Lord calling me, and his voice speaks truth, and his voice speaks redemption, and his voice speaks recovery. The voice of the Lord is here today talking about freedom and light and restoration and healing and provision and protection, about a God who calls to us. Where are you? And meets you in the place where you most need him. Who told you that? Who told you that you should be embarrassed to drive a car like that? I didn't tell you that. Who told you that you should be depressed each and every day of your life and that's just how you're wired and you got to live with that? I hear a voice calling through the chaos and calling through the confusion, calling you out of shame and calling you out of hiding. I hear a voice cursing the serpent, about to destroy that little serpent, that little slithering son of a... You know what I'm talking about. Who told you that you were bald? I didn't... I mean, maybe you are, but who told you that matters? Who told you that? And that's one of the main questions I ask when someone comes in, usually in more of a counseling type meeting with me. Who told you that? Are you listening more? This is the problem. Are you listening more to the lies of the enemy than the truth of the gospel?
That's right.
A lot of us are. We don't open our word. We don't come to church regularly. We don't make God a part of our life and a priority. And so by default, we listen to the lies of the enemy a lot more. And you know what? The lies of the enemy come strong. He's shouting at you. God sometimes whispers. Why? Because he's close. Doesn't need to shout.
That's right.
Who told you that? The story's not over. In verse 15, we have a promise and a declaration that one day God will crush the head of the serpent. even though that serpent may strike the heel of Jesus at the cross, our God will defeat the enemy. He is more powerful and he is far greater than any serpent out there. And then God would turn his attention to Adam and Eve once more, confronts them about their sin and says, you know what, there's going to be consequences. Discipline can be a good thing. And so for whatever reason, the ground is cursed, work will be hard, childbearing will be brutal. And each of us will have our own struggles in this life, and we've been living outside of paradise in a sense ever since. Until when Jesus comes back, we have it again. But I want you to notice one last thing in this text before we move on to next week. And it's a word of comfort, and it's a very compassionate thing that God does in verse 21. Genesis 3:21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." So when they hid themselves and tried to manufacture whatever wardrobe for themselves, God came to them and he clothed them. Didn't condemn them, should have killed them, but instead he clothed them. And every week when we look at these stories from the Bible, especially in the Great Eight, I'm going to show you the best I can how in every story in this book called the Bible, the hero is Jesus Christ. In a moment, we are going to sing the Revelation song, which starts with, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. And so what we have happening here at the end of chapter 3 is a foreshadowing of what is to come. How did God make garments of skin for Adam and Eve? An animal had to be killed. Innocent blood had to be shed. This was the first blood shed. This was the first death. The death of an innocent animal would help clothe Adam and Eve. And in the Old Testament, you have this sacrificial system where there are sins committed and then there are offerings given to God that are from lambs without defect, lambs without defect. And so when the Bible talks about Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that's what they're coming back to. This has been, Jesus has been God's plan from the beginning. He was not a backup plan that God make up when things got really bad. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was and is to come before everything even started. And so while the Lord was cursing the serpent, and while there'll be consequences for the sin of his people, the heart of our God, I want you to know, is to cover his children, to clothe his children, so we no longer have to hide in his presence, so we no longer have to manufacture our own best efforts and works with our malfunctioning wardrobes. But when we expose our sin to God, his grace covers us through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And that tree where Jesus died might become that tree of life that Adam lost. Last verse in Romans 5:17, Paul says it this way, "For if by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" In other words, what Adam lost me, Jesus got me back and then some. That's why I can come to church and I can praise God. That's why when I wrote down three names last week, I can be excited about going to talk to those three people about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's why when I worship, I lift my hands and surrender to the God who's in my life, because without him, I am nothing. And so let Jesus cover your life. Let his grace cover you. Let his righteousness come over you. Let the love of Jesus pour over you, for there is nothing like being clothed by our God. Amen.